For the rest of you, you can open up to Romans chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 21. Those are the verses that I read just a few minutes ago. And so this will be our last week in Romans 12, obviously, because there's no verses after verse 21. So obviously that's what's going to happen. But we talked about last week how we should love each other as kind of a community of believers and what that love looks like. And now in verse 14, it turns to our relationship with those outside the church. And one way that you can think about it is verses 9 through 13 talk about how we should treat maybe our friends, people that we like or so forth. And verses 14 through 21 deal with how you treat with your enemies or at least people that you find that you're in conflict with or something like that. So the question for us this week is, how do you react when someone disappoints you, lets you down, treats you unfairly? What happens when that happens to you? Do you fight? Do you kind of put your dukes up and start throwing punches back at them? Or do you kind of run away? Or is it fight or flight, kind of that mentality? When someone really offends you, when they let you down or does something wrong, how do you respond to them? And that's kind of going to be the whole crux of our discussion today. Well, I want you to realize that Paul is writing to people who knew firsthand what it was like to be mistreated. Sometimes I think it's easy for us to kind of read the scriptures and the letters that Paul writes and just think, these people have it good. They have it easy. They don't understand my struggle. You know, my struggle is worse than their struggle type of thing. But he is writing to real people with real problems, and he's actually writing these things to help them overcome these problems. And so these people experience conflicts in their marriages, in their families, in their friendships, just like we do today. And Rome was a very hierarchical society with clear lines of distinction between the privileged and the unprivileged, between those standards of justice. People who were poor didn't receive the same justice as the people who had more money. You know, there were different struggles of how people could progress through life. If you were poor, you didn't have the same opportunity as someone who had more money. It was very much a scale of kind of hierarchical stuff. And we know that from history that Christianity's first converts were people of low class. And so, which means that most of these people dealt with the mistreatment and the discrimination in that time. And so, and we also know that that persecution in Rome was picking up and culminating basically by the beheading of Paul after he writes these letters. So yes, these people know what conflict looks like, and this is what Paul is telling us how we should react to those who we're in conflict with. They knew unfair treatment, and Paul is saying, here is how you're supposed to respond in those things. So in this passage, Paul recognizes basically two battlefronts here. He recognizes our battlefront against someone who is opposing us, who is mistreating us, and the battlefront of you in general, because you can be your own worst enemy. The evil done to you can cause an evil to grow in you as well. So sometimes when someone does evil to us, it creates this kind of anger in us that then in turn can then we act in anger as well. So when you fight evil with evil, Paul's going to explain that evil is going to win in you and in others. And so what we can learn from this passage as far as loving our enemies, I think there's about four things that we can learn. First, Paul tells us not to avoid the offender. Look at what he says in verse 16. He says to live in harmony with one another. I want to start here because for many people, the way that we deal with difficult people or people that may have offended us is just kind of to avoid them. You know, or maybe someone keeps saying insensitive things about your faith or about you just in general. Our tendency sometimes is just to cut them off, right? Just to kind of leave them alone. It's like, I do my thing, you do your thing. And we kind of retreat back to our little Christian bubble or maybe a different bubble or whatever. And basically you're just like, I'm just tired of them. I'm just going to avoid them. I'm not even going to deal with them in this moment. And by the way, this is ingrained in our society, right? I Googled how to be happy, all right? So I just Googled that this week. I was like, how can I be happy? Well, one of the things it tells you to be happy is just to be around people that build you up, right? Like, which is a good thing. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Like, I hope you have people around you that encourage you, right? Like, those are good things. But the flip side of that is, if people are saying, are being hard in a relationship with you, then just push them out of your life. Don't even worry about it. You know, it's just, that's the mentality. It's like, because I hear it on TV all the time. It's like, oh, this person was just a bad person for me to be around, so I just took them out of my life. Now, I don't know every situation that goes on in that, and I'm going to speak to that here in just a minute. But the mentality is that we have a low relational tolerance for pain. Like, if it gets too hard in a relationship, we peace out. That's why there's a 50% divorce rate in our country. That's why a lot of relationships come and go, ebbs and flows in different relationships in your life, because we have a low tolerance of pain relationally. We can't stick with it. Now, I'm not saying be a punching bag for someone or to be a doormat for someone, but we tend to just have this low tolerance of pain to where we jump ships on a relationship when it just gets a little hard or gets too hard for us. This is what some people do. They just cut off those who offend them or just are difficult for them to relate to. Or maybe you don't cut them off, you just give them the silent treatment and just withdraw from them even though you're in the same setting, right? You may still physically be in their presence, but you're nowhere, but you withdraw from them and you are not relating to them at all. You know, but that is not what Paul is saying here. The reason for this passage is that he says, continue to pursue those relationships. Be in harmony with one another. When you think about it, denying someone your presence is the ultimate punishment, right? Like that. That's just kind of the ultimate punishment for anybody. It's like, I'm going to exclude you from my presence. Because isn't that God's final judgment as well? He says, depart from me, I've never known you. He turns his face against us. That is what hell is, the absence of God. That you are no longer in his presence. And that is what you are doing when you basically are giving someone the silent treatment or basically cutting them off. It's like, I'm excluding you from my presence. And you're saying that you're not worth the relationship with me. The gospel, on the other hand, sends people into the world not to exclude them, but to bring them in. To love people who make themselves, honestly, at times difficult for you to love. Now, again, I'm not saying you can't regulate your relationships, you know. Not everybody is going to be your BFF, best friend in the world, you know. I understand that. But what I am saying is that you cannot exclude people just because the relationship is hard. Listen, there are some people in your life that you're just going to be oil and water with. Try to live in harmony with them. I'm not saying go out to eat with them every single day of your life. I'm just saying live in harmony with one another and don't avoid those type of relationships. Also, I want to say that this also doesn't mean to stay in an abusive relationship. Some people assume it is Christian-like to stay in a situation like that, and I've heard people say, well, that's basically what Romans 12 is saying. You should just be with that person. Paul is actually not talking about that here. And actually in chapter 13, which we'll get to next week, he's talking about the role of civil government to keep justice in our society, that God has placed our governments there to help execute justice when wrongs are taking place. And so if you are in an abusive relationship, then you're supposed to turn them into that civil government and rely on them to execute the justice that's been against you. And Paul actually includes two things in this passage to make sure that we understand that he is not talking about abusive relationships. In verse 18, he says, if possible. Well, that implies there are some situations where it is not possible. Hear me clearly. It is not God's intention for you to remain in an unsafe situation or in a situation where you are being exploited. The other phrase that shows that Paul is not talking about those things is in verse 9, because what we talked about last week says, detest what is evil and cling to what is good. Listen, true love, what we talked about last week, desires spiritual health of the other person, and it desires them to rid of evil. Listen, staying in a relationship where someone is abusing you or exploiting you is not helping them get rid of that evil. I've always thought kind of one of the most recognized teachings in particularly that Jesus taught is helpful here. Because in Matthew 5:39, Jesus says something, and a lot of times we mistake what he's meaning here. And here's what he says. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him, the other one also. So as a kid growing up, I always thought, I was like, well, someone smacks me, I'm just supposed to turn my cheek and let them smack the other one, right? And that's a lot of times the way we interpret or the way that we take it. Well, a couple of things here. Hitting a person on the cheek in this culture is not like an abusive, or it's not like a fight type of thing. This person's not out to try to hurt you or kill you. No, listen, because no school of martial arts, Kevin can attest to this, will tell you to go for the cheek, right? They don't tell you to go for cheek. They tell you to go for other parts of the body, all right, if you're in trouble. This is not about really physical violence at all. In Jewish thought, the face signifies relationship. For a Jew, slapping the cheek is insulting the relationship. So we're not talking about physical power in a relationship when someone is attacking or abusing you. So when someone sins against the relationship, you basically have three choices. You can strike back and go for their cheek, basically is what this is saying. Or you can offer them the same cheek, which is basically just keep taking it and keep and never confront it, which is what, if you do that, then you'll lose control and basically lose affection for the person. Or you can turn, the third option is you can turn and offer the other cheek, which means that one, you're trying to reestablish the relationship with them. So in a sense, what Jesus is saying here is that when someone slaps you on the cheek, when they insult or damage the relationship, you want to turn the other cheek, signifying that you want to try to restore this relationship. He's not saying if someone actually physically hits you, to turn the cheek and let them hit the other cheek. He's saying that's signifying that you are trying to restore the relationship with someone who has damaged the relationship. And a lot of times we take that as, oh, I'm just supposed to be a punching bag in a fight. No, defend yourself in a fight, okay? Like if someone's punching you, like grab them and take them to the ground, do something. Like don't just be a punching bag, all right? Afterwards, begin to restore the relationship of whatever just happened, okay? Like the Bible never tells you to be a punching bag and to allow people to abuse you at any point in the Bible. Listen, I know at times it's easy, but the Bible here is teaching us not to avoid the offender. All right? It's easy for us to withdraw. It's easy for us to say, my life will be a lot simpler. It'll be a lot easier if I just don't associate with this person. But you never know the gospel impact that you can have in that person's life if you just stick with them, even though they're hard for you to, or difficult to for you to deal with. And again, I'm not talking about abusive relationships or exploiting relationships here. I'm talking about people that it's just difficult for you to get along with, or people that just offend you with their words. Second, stay out of the judge's chair. Look at what he says in verse 17 and 19. In verse 17, he says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. In 19, friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. So we never want to take vengeance for ourselves. In other words, never get up on the judge's chair. Not against your spouse, not against your family member, not against your friends, person at work, no, not against anybody who's disrespected to you. We don't get in the judge's chair. So why not? Because vengeance belongs to God. And Paul is actually quoting a scripture from Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy 32:35. And God means that God will bring into account every sin that's been ever committed. Every sin ever committed will be paid for either a person in hell or by Jesus on the cross. Thus, your vengeance against evil is not required. This is not to say that God has appointed perfect government authorities. Listen, I talked about earlier how God has placed those civil authorities to execute those justice, and that their just judgment is final. It's just there are imperfect ways for justice to be executed in our culture today. It is not to say that government isn't it, but it is to say that those things are an instrument of God's execution of justice here. But when they execute justice, even if they're not Christian, the government still represents him. And Romans 13 is about the government, and Romans 12 is about you. So first, we never take on ourselves the responsibility of personal justice. Second, even when we look to the government to restore justice, we do so with love and a desire to actually rebuild that relationship, even though they're executing the justice for us. Now, that is hard because when somebody wrongs you, I'm just going to be honest with you, at times, nothing feels better than to see that person get what they deserve, right? It's nothing more satisfying to see them pay. But Paul is saying, don't do that. Even as the person is being judged, our hope is for redemption and restoration. And one thing that you need to realize is the judge's chair is really too big for us anyways. It will corrupt you if you try to sit in it. It does this for a number of reasons. First, you don't know everything about the situation. There are things about that person, what they're going through, that you have no idea of what they may be dealing with and the motives behind it. And it is almost impossible for us to do it rightly. Second, you have sin, your own sin to deal with, so it's basically impossible for you to execute justice in a way that avoids selfish anger. So taking it upon yourself and justice upon yourself is not the way to do it. And it's not your responsibility. It's like putting on Gollum's ring in Lord of the Rings. It has great power, but yet it darkens the soul for anybody who tries to wear it. You better leave the judgment to God, who will execute that justice perfectly. You can rest in his promises. You can rest in his promises. You can rest in his vigilance. Even in the bad acts of others, you can trust God. You know, oh, thank you. That was a great point. You know, that me and Gary planned that this whole time. You just didn't know that, Gary. And so one of the beautiful stories that we see in Scripture is the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. So Joseph was basically standing in front of his brothers. His brothers didn't know he was Joseph because they had sold him into slavery and they thought he was dead at this point. They lied to his father about what had happened to him. And so he's standing in front of them and basically he could have taken vengeance himself. He was second in charge in all of Egypt and he could have just done whatever he wanted to his brothers who did this awful thing to him. And think about how much they had taken away from him in his life. Did Joseph go for vengeance? No, he forgave them. And what he said is key here. And here's what he said. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Don't miss the connection between that phrase and Joseph's ability to forgive. Believing that God is working good in your life, even through other people's bad actions, is what enables you to be able to forgive someone else. Sometimes an obstacle to forgiving people after we have confronted them is that we feel they haven't really felt the sting from what they've done to us, right? Like we want them to feel what we felt as well. But did Joseph's brother fully understand what Joseph had done to him? I mean, probably not, because that man had been through it all. And so but they didn't have to for Joseph to forgive them. Joseph was free to forgive only by recognizing the larger and better plan that God had had in all these things. Listen, belief in the ultimate vengeance of God and the good and sovereignty of God gives incredible freedom to be able to forgive. Third, we want to repay evil with good. Look at what it says in verse 14. It says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." So when someone persecutes you, it says to bless them, right? Then he says in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, you may not see how that connects to forgiveness, but that's not the usual attitude towards an enemy, right? The usual attitude towards the enemy is that we're rejoicing when they're weeping and we're weeping when they're rejoicing, right? Like we don't like it when they're happy and we're happy when they're not, you know? So that's the typical attitude with an enemy. So listen, nothing thrills an NC State's heart, a fan's heart more than to see a picture of a UNC cheerleader crying on the screen and a shot at the scoreboard saying Virginia 31, UNC 27. All right, nothing thrills you more than that. Did that loss help NC State at all? Absolutely not. It didn't help them win their game, but there's something satisfying in seeing this little cheerleader cry and the little face paint on her face being rubbed off because of her tears, you know? Like that's just what we do. We revel in your enemy's kind of loss. Now that's all play, But in real life, for the believer, the way that we know that you've been released from bitterness is you weep in your enemy's pain and you rejoice in their rejoicing. Considering that their rejoicing is biblical, right? Now, we're not rejoicing with them if they're rejoicing over evil. Now, Paul goes on and he quotes a poem from Proverbs 25. It says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. You say, well, that's more like it, Paul. Where's my coals at? You know, like, where can I get those things so I can dump these things on his head? So, because that's exactly what we feel like we should do to an enemy. Well, heaping coals on someone's head was a Jewish metaphor. And basically, it was helpful in two ways. One, you wanted to metaphorically do this because it will either wake them up from their injustice, kind of like cold water, the way that we think of cold water today, or it will increase God's judgment on them on the day that he brings vengeance. Now, our preference is for them to wake up, right? Like, our preference is that something will happen to where they'll wake up and either they'll seek forgiveness, they'll seek restoration, or anything in between. But either way, your response to their evil is to bless them. So what changes a person's heart is not an eye for an eye, but it's grace. Because isn't that how Jesus woke you up? Last, remember the gospel. Look at what it says in verse 16. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, this is not a random command just to be humble. It is how you live in harmony with one another. Approach every situation in which you've been wrong with the awareness of what the gospel teaches about you. Be humble because you probably have a lot more in common with the person who offended you than you might want to admit. Listen, they are human just like you, and you are a sinner just like them. Nobody is all bad or all good. We're mixed. We all have a little bad, and we all can do a little good. Listen, so much of my life is dependent on the graces God puts in my life that I really had no part of. This does not excuse their actions or release them from their responsibility, but it should give me a profound sense of humility and compassion as I approach them. Above all, we need to remember Jesus. Remember the greatness of God's mercy that he's extended to us. And that's what Paul started this whole section, right? He says, remember Jesus, the one who sits at the right hand of the judgment, who hits his judgment seat and not ours, right? Remember his patience towards us, that he suffered silently and always returning blessings for cursings. Remember his good plan for you. Remember him. That is what gives us the ability to forgive. Listen, before forgiveness is something that you do, it has to be someone that you meet. Meeting the embodiment of God's grace towards us through his son, Jesus Christ. We can't truly be a avenue of forgiveness towards others if we really haven't received that forgiveness ourselves and understand the sin that he took to the cross for us. When we know that, then we can actively and really pursue that type of forgiveness because we've actually received that forgiveness. We want to remember Jesus, remember his sovereignty over all things, remember his sacrifice, and remember his sufficiency. So the question is, like, do you have bitterness in your heart towards people who maybe offended you? And if so, how are you responding to that? Are you letting that bitterness grow in you? Or are you letting it kind of fester? And in turn, is it causing you to be evil towards that, towards another too? Are you repaying evil with evil because you're letting bitterness grow in your heart? Or are you seeking restoration? Are you seeking humility? Do you understand the grace that's been given to you? Do you understand that you're not as far away from the person who offended you as you might want to admit? See, that all helps us go and restore those relationships and not nurse bitterness, because bitterness does nothing but damage your own heart and allow evil to grow in you. Listen, you can forgive by embracing the forgiveness that's been given to you in Christ. And know that the ultimate vengeance is God's, and the good sovereignty of God is his plans are working out all of these situations for his good and your good as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and that it challenges us. Father, I pray that it spoke to us today and we learned something to it about it today, Father. And Lord, I just pray that today, if there's someone here who has not received that forgiveness that we've talked about and that we see in this passage, Father, that today that they will understand the sinner that they are and their need for the forgiveness of Jesus, Father, and that he paid for all their sins on the cross. And Father, we pray that as believers here today, if we're allowing bitterness to grow in our heart, Father, I pray that we'll deal with it swiftly, Father, and Lord, that you'll remind us of who we are in you and what you've done for us in the gospel, Father. So, Father, I just pray that our hearts are open and that, Lord, we're listening to what your word says and what your spirit is leading us to do. And we ask these things in your son's name. Amen.